So one of the most significant criticisms that the church has faced over the last two millennia is the lack of genuineness. Lack of genuineness within the church. In other words, hypocrisy within the church. We've probably heard many people give that reason as why they won't go to church or why they stop going to church altogether. I mean, I can't tell you how many times over the years I've had someone say, no, I'm not going to church. I mean, the church is just full of hypocrites. There's nothing but hypocrites in the church. The church is full of people that are fake, right? Fake people all in the church. We may balk at that kind of criticism leveled against the church, especially if you take it personally, you think you're talking about your own church. But the reality is, often criticism has a kernel of truth to it. Not always, but I think more times than not, criticism of whatever kind has a kernel of truth to it. It's one of the reasons receiving criticism from other people is usually so painful. Right? Because inherently there's a part of us that realizes there might be some truth to this. What they're saying, there might be a kernel of truth, and I don't like it. The way to respond to that is, of course, you have to think, well, how big is the kernel of truth in that person's criticism? Small, large, and even if it's true, is it criticism that needs to be addressed? Not all criticism is bad criticism. There's the people who criticize you that take it as a compliment. I hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. You're a theological Neanderthal. Thank you. I'll take that criticism. Gladly. But not all criticism has a truth in it. For example, I mean, if someone said to you, you know, the reason I don't like going to libraries is because they're just so loud and rowdy and I just can't get anything done, I can't even think. You'd be thinking to yourself, do you have your language mixed up? I mean, are you trying to talk about bars or sports clubs? I mean, you're not talking about libraries, right? That doesn't even make sense. So there's a criticism that there's just no truth in it. But if someone said, no, the reason I don't like going to libraries is because they're filled with so much literary garbage. Well, okay. There might be some truth in that. Depends on which library you're talking about. Depends on where it's located. It depends on the perspective that the person is speaking from. Yes, some libraries may be filled with lots of literary garbage. So also, when we hear people say of the church that it is full of hypocrites or full of fake people, we should not so easily dismiss that. Well, that's just your excuse for not wanting to go. That's just your excuse for not wanting to hear the Word of God preached. Because there are many people in the church who wear the name of Christ and do not live up to that name one iota. Right? That's a major problem that churches face. I mean, I've said it before that, you know, one of the biggest challenges that we face as evangelical churches is that when people outside of the church look inside the church, and what they see inside the church is no different than what they see outside of the church, why would they join? I mean, they have enough, you know, they have enough drama in their life Monday through Friday. Why would they want more drama on the weekend? They live with a whole group of people that cause problems in their lives, known as fellow employees. Why would they want to add a whole other group of people to their lives that will cause problems, known as Christians? No thanks. I don't need any more drama in my life. The point is that over the past two millennia, the church has always had hypocrites in their midst. People who appear one way, but in reality are something else. As sad as that is, it should not be surprising to us, though. Jesus warned us about that. Back in Matthew chapter 13, he told the parable of the wheat and the tares. You remember that parable. Jesus tells the parable of a man who sowed good wheat in his field. And then the man goes to sleep, and while he's sleeping, and all of his servants are sleeping, Jesus says that an enemy comes and sows wheat in his field, or weeds in his field. And these weeds likely were a darnel plant that, when it grows, looks strikingly similar to wheat. And so then we're told that the servants come to the master and they say, "There are weeds growing among the wheat." And the master says, "Obviously an enemy has done this." And they say, "Well, do you want us to pull them out?" He says, no, don't do that. Lest in pulling out the weeds, you end up pulling out the wheat as well. And so he says, wait till the harvest. Wait till the harvest. When we harvest it all, then we will separate the weeds from the wheat, bind up the weeds, and cast them into the fire. Later in that chapter, Jesus will explain that parable, and he says, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, that is, believers. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, that is, unbelievers, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. The point from that parable is that both within the universal church and within the local visible church, there will always be wheat and weeds. There will always be unbelievers worshiping alongside believers. They're very difficult to tell the difference between. And it will be that way until the second coming of Christ, when the angels are sent to gather up the wheat and the weeds, all people. Jesus says, the weeds will be separated from the wheat, the elect from the non-elect. Non-elect will be bound up and cast into the eternal place of Christ. In fact, this is a theme that Matthew has been highlighting throughout his gospel. Throughout the gospel of Matthew, we've seen this time and time and time again, both in the life and teaching of John the Baptist and in the life and teaching of Christ himself. For example, if you recall back in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist says this to the scribes and the Pharisees, beginning in verse 7. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root. The tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He's talking to scribes and the Pharisees. Again, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus says this, "You are the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Again, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the street," talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, "that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Again, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 19, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then there is the most frightening one of them all, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. There Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. My friends, this is just a smattering. This is just a smattering of the many explicit and implicit passages in Matthew alone. In Matthew alone, where this theme of the hypocrisy of self-righteousness is revisited over and over and over again in this gospel. Matthew is driving home a point by highlighting these teachings of Jesus throughout this entire gospel. You see, because the problem with the Jewish people of Jesus' day is that they believe that because they were the sons, the physical sons and the daughters of Abraham, they were the people of God. They were saved. It didn't matter what they did. It didn't matter how they lived. You see, because God had entered into a covenant relationship with them in Genesis chapter 15, Exodus chapter 20, and because God had entered into a covenantal relationship with the people of Israel, God was stuck with them. He was stuck. There's a covenant. There's a contract. God can't get out of it. You know, there's a lot of Christians who live that way. Right? I said the prayer. I was baptized. I walked the aisle. God is stuck with me. It doesn't matter how I do. It doesn't matter what I do. He's stuck. He can't get out of this relationship. My friends, Israel made that same and in AD 70, he smacks them with a huge eye-opener and completely and utterly rejects the nation of Israel by destroying their temple and Jerusalem, never to be rebuilt again. It's not true. And don't misunderstand, the Jewish people are not forever lost. The apostles are proof of that. We'll talk more about that in coming weeks as we get into Matthew chapter 24 and talk about end times and eschatology, which is the same thing, by the way. And of course, this doesn't mean that the Jews live in reckless abandon. That's not my point either. Jews didn't live in reckless abandon. Certainly the scribes and the Pharisees appeared to do the right things externally. And they strove to keep the law, at least it appeared that way. All the Jews thought of them as being very godly and devout, religious Jews, but inwardly they were a horribly sinful people. And so as we begin to look at this text, remember that this is the third set of woes that Jesus levels against the scribes and the Pharisees. He first deals with their hypocrisy of false zeal. He was very zealous for things of God. Not really. He then deals with their hypocrisy of distorted priorities. Right? They got everything all backwards and upside down and jumbled together. They majored on the minors. They minored on the majors. And in this third set of woes, he deals with their hypocrisy of self-righteousness. So he says in verses 25 to 26, if you're following along with me, woe ye scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Now, it may be that Jesus is addressing a point that was held by some Jews certainly held by the scribes and the Pharisees, known as the school of Shammai. Within first century Judaism, there were two schools of thought in terms of how to properly interpret the Old Testament law. There was the school of Shammai, and there was the school of Hillel. And these were named after Jewish rabbis, kind of their, you know, their prominent Jewish leaders and teachers in that day. And the school of Shammai argued that a dish that was to be used for ceremonial purposes would be considered ceremonial clean as long as the outside was clean. It didn't matter what the inside of the cup looked like. If the outside was clean, it was good. It was ceremonially clean. You could use it in ceremonial procedures. The school of Hillel said no. Both the inside and the outside needed to be clean if it was going to be used for ceremonial purposes. The majority of the scribes and the Pharisees held to the school of Shammai. So Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup." But he's kind of attacking them personally, but also attacking their way of thinking. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside, the cups or the plates, are full of greed and self-indulgence. Ouch. Full of greed. The underlying Greek word can also mean covetedness. Full of covetedness, greed, and self-indulgence. And in a related passage, Mark chapter 12, verse 40, and Luke chapter 20, verse 47, when rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus will also add, "And they devour widows' houses for a pretense." The implication seems to be that they would take advantage of wealthy widows and milk them dry of their resources. They were the first century version of televangelists. Find those widows, just take them for all they got, and leave them broke. In the end, the scribes and the Pharisees were only primarily concerned, about living well and living comfortably, about lining their own pockets. Right? Very much like modern televangelists that we today. Very much like many people throughout church history who have peddled the gospel in order to get wealthy. Years ago, I remember watching an interview by Larry King Live with Joel Olson. And I was shocked that Larry King asked him, "So just to be clear, if a Muslim dies without believing that Jesus is the Son of God, died at the cross for his sins, that Muslim then has no hope of salvation. He'll go to hell, right?" Osteen's response, "Well, Larry, you know, I'm not here to judge anybody. And, you know, it's not my job to judge people, to judge Muslims. And my job is just to share the love of Jesus with people and let God do the judgment." Really? Not only a Muslim, if anybody dies without believing that Jesus is God and that he died on the cross to pay for their sins, and unless they are putting faith alone in Christ alone for that salvation, that person has no assurance of eternal security. That's Christianity 101. I mean, that is the sine qua non of Christianity. It is the thing without which there is no Christianity. There is no gospel. That is the heart of the gospel. But of course, I suppose there's a reason he has a church that seats 16,000 members. And if you preach the truth of God's word, you're going to offend people. The gospel in and of itself is offensive. So as we look at our text, you have to realize the impact this would have had on Jesus' audience. I mean, you just got to realize the impact. Because to most Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees were very religious people. They were devout.
law. I mean, as best as they could tell, they tithe everything. You know, they kept all the ceremonial law. They seemed to do all the right things. They prayed all the right prayers. And so here, Jesus is rebuking them and calling them hypocrites and saying these things about them. I mean, you got to realize Jesus' audience is probably standing there. They're looking at the Pharisees. They're looking at Jesus. They're looking back at the Pharisees. And they're going, really? Hypocrites? Unclean? Full of dirty bones? Greed? Covetedness? Really? I mean, I don't see it. Hard to believe. And it gets worse. Look at verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Remember, the Pharisees are standing right there. He's talking to them. Now, what he means by whitewashed tombs is he's not talking about actually washing them with like a power wash. They didn't wash their tombs, they didn't scrub them with a power wash or whatever to get them nice and white and totally white. But during the month of Passover, just prior to the month of Passover, the Jews in Jerusalem, in and around Jerusalem, and even on major roads leading to Jerusalem, they would take limestone powder and they would rub it all over the tombstone, the entrance to this tombstone. So, many times tombs were carved into the side of a hill, into rock, there would be a stone rolled in front of it. They would take limestone powder and they would basically smear it all over it. Or if they were buried in the ground and there was a headstone placed on the ground, they would do the same with that. So that as people who were traveling to Jerusalem for Passover would not accidentally walk across a grave or accidentally touch the stone covering a grave and thereby, according to Numbers 19, become ceremonially unclean. Because they would be unclean for 7 days then and could not participate in the Passover. So, in doing this, from a distance, those tombs, the entrance to the tomb, those headstones, would look white. They would look clean. They would look pristine. I mean, they would look like a piece of marble. Raw cover. But inside, of course, they're filled with decaying bones. Of course, that is what makes a person, that is what would make a Jewish person unclean. Come in contact with a dead body would make them unclean. And Jesus says, this is the scribes and the Pharisees. All clean and nice on the outside. They say they do all the right things, but inwardly they are filled with uncleanliness and hypocrisy and lawlessness. My friends, this needs to be a wake-up call to all of us. Because I don't think the scribes and the Pharisees were intentionally and consciously deceptive. I don't think they were charlatans simply pretending to be religious. And I say that, well, because first of all, I try to give people the benefit of the doubt. I don't think they were intentionally being deceptive. I think in their minds, they thought they were doing the right thing. They were looking at the law. Law says dress this way, we dress this way. Law says tithe everything, we tithe everything. Law says offer these sacrifices, we offer these. They were trying to do the right thing in their mind. But what they overlooked, were all the Old Testament passages that talk about the condition of the human heart that God expected. The affections of the heart that God desired. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him? In the end, it's not just about external conformity to the law. It's about having a heart that loves God and desires to please God. A heart that desires to keep the two great commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The real punch in this entire passage that we're looking at is in verse 26. Look at verse 26. Here's the imperative in this whole passage. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. It starts with the heart. The heart is what God is most concerned about. Out of the abundance of our heart is what will come from our mouths and our lives. What is in our heart. Remember, Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 15. Verses 18 and following, he says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Out of an evil heart comes evil deeds. Thus, in Matthew 23, Jesus is actually saying the opposite. From a clean heart, a heart that loves God, a heart of flesh that has replaced a heart of stone, will spring forth a life that desires to glorify and please God. What's interesting about the Pharisees is that they didn't seem to be engaging in evil deeds, at least not overtly. Right? I mean, even Jesus used them as a quasi-example for the Jews in Matthew chapter 5. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. That would have been a shocker to them. Wow, scribes and the whole chapter. Whose righteousness can exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? So they did not seem to be engaging in evil deeds, at least not among all the Jews, they seem to be the ones who kept the law. What does that mean? It means that here we have proof that good works that do not proceed from a heart of faith is sin. Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is why the reformers would often distinguish between relative good works and true good works. Two different types of works, relative good works and true good works. Relative good works are those works that a person does that appear to be relatively good, relative in comparison to other people. True good works, however, are those works which proceed from a heart of faith and a desire to please and glorify God. And the unbeliever, the reformers argue, are incapable of engaging in true good works. The unregenerate cannot perform true good works. It is these good works, true good works, which the scribes and the Pharisees were lacking. They performed many good works, but those works were not true good works because they did not proceed from a heart of faith and a desire to please and glorify God. All of the good deeds they performed were done for selfish reasons, to be seen by people and for people to think highly of them. This is the problem. Those whom Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 7. Right? Those who will come to him on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, look what we've done in your name. Notice the language.
look at what we've done. Look at the work. Look at the things we've done in your name. Performed miracles and casted out demons. Performed mighty works in your name. And of course, Jesus will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew. These will be people who, like the Pharisees, will have done lots of work within the church, served in ministry, taught Bible study, ministered within the church, but none of these good works have been driven by a heart that desires to glorify God, that desires to please God. Like the Pharisees, they're all intended for people to see the things that I'm doing, see how godly I am. My friends, these difficult passages in Scripture scream one important message to all of us. Search your heart carefully and honestly. Because our good works, the only good works God will accept, are works that are driven by a heart that loves God, that desires to please God, and that desires to glorify God. Furthermore, if we want to be fully used by God, we need to pray and work at killing the sin that indwells us. We need to pray about, and we need to work at killing the sin that indwells us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, Paul writes this to young Timothy. He says, if anyone cleanses himself, notice the language, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. That's important, brother. Because Paul is telling young Timothy that if you want to be useful to the master of the house, if you want to be useful to God, if you want to be used for His glory, then you need to cleanse yourself of what is dishonorable so that you may be a vessel used for honorable use. My friends, listen, if you're a believer, and your desire is to be used by God for His glory, then you need to pray through the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray that the Holy Spirit will enable you and give you the ability to cleanse the inside of the cup, and you need to put forth that effort to do so. That's what Paul tells Timothy. He says, cleanse the inside of the cup. Jesus tells the Pharisees and the disciples. Because God will not use you for great things. He will not use you for His glory if, like the Pharisees, on the outside you look good and clean and holy, and you can talk a great talk, but on the inside you are filled with lawlessness and covetousness and hypocrisy. The church, when you're around other Christians, you talk the talk. You walk the walk. But when you're at work, or in the privacy of your own home, behind closed doors, you engage in all sorts of evil activity. Husbands secretly looking at things on the internet that they shouldn't be. Wives inwardly being manipulative so that they can have things their own way and undermine their husband's authority. Children hiding things from their parents. Church members sowing little seeds of disunity within the church through gossip and slander. We need to remember the words of Christ. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Also notice, Jesus tells the Pharisees and the disciples, and all those standing there, It's an imperative. First, clean. You clean the inside of the cup, Jesus says. He's telling them that they have to do this. Sanctification is not something that the Holy Spirit will do for you. Sanctification is not something the Holy Spirit monergistically and unilaterally does for the believer. Those are my words. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, listen, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is fear of God, reverence for God, and trembling before his word. But there's hope. There's a silver lining. This isn't something Paul expects you to do on your own. This is something God expects you to do on your own. Because the very next verse he says, for, so here's why you should strive to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who works in you both to will, that is to give you the desire, and to work, that is to give you the ability for his good pleasure. But notice these two verses sandwiched right next to each other. Work out your own salvation, and while you're working out your own salvation, the Holy Spirit will be helping you, but he's not going to do it for you. Sanctification requires effort on our part. As that great old Puritan John Owen once wrote, as Christians, you must be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. There is no halftime. Sin doesn't take a break. The moment you stop killing sin, sin will be killing you. Lastly, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will help us, and we need to work at cleaning the inside of the cup, mortifying the sin that indwells us, so that we might fulfill the two great commandments. Right? Keep in mind, the two great commandments are about love. They're not first and foremost about works. They're not first and foremost about doing. The two great commandments are first and foremost about love. Love for God and love for people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. But you can't truly love God without truly loving people. It's a lie. If you don't really love people, you don't really love God. If you don't really love God, you can't possibly truly love God. This is what the Pharisees missed. They thought it was all about doing. They thought it was all about works. Here's the law. It says do this. I do it. I'm good. Not quite. Deeper than that. It's really about loving God and loving people. And from a heart that loves God, from a heart that has faith in God, will flow out good works that are pleasing and glorifying to God and will enable us to truly love God.